1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Hear God's word. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we pray for your light. We pray for your guidance and for your protection as we discuss these things from your word. We pray, O God, that you would use these things to ground us in your word, to ground us in our faith, and to bear much fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. How do you view your relationship to Satan? That may seem like an odd question to some people. What do you mean, my relationship to Satan? I don't know that I have one. And that's the reason that I bring it up. As we look around at the world and even at Christianity, we find that Christians in particular perhaps are confused about their approach to the whole idea of the devil and of the demonic world. We find different ideas of what that means for the Christian. Certainly, you know some Christians who find the devil in everything. The devil not only makes them sin, but the devil is in their sicknesses, and they'll rebuke a sickness. It's a certain type of demon. I had a friend who, one of his favorite sayings, whenever he'd talk about something bad that happened to him, he'd say, "That's just the devil. That's just the devil." And maybe you've heard that worn-out phrase, "The devil made me do it." There's an idea in some circles that Satan can control the Christian and has a great influence upon the believer. But then there are other Christians who they wouldn't say that Satan is the cause of their sin. He wouldn't say that Satan is the cause of any sicknesses, surely. But still they have a healthy regard for the work of the devil in the world. Martin Luther would have certainly fallen into that category. Martin Luther definitely saw the accuser behind the many trials and temptations and frustrations that he had as he was working to reform the church. And there's the story that one time when he was in his study praying, that he actually thought he saw a visible manifestation of Satan, and he picked up his ink jar and threw it at him. I'm not sure if he hit him or not. I didn't hear that part of the story, or whether he disappeared too quickly. But Luther definitely had a healthy regard for Satan and his work. But then there are others in the church who would deny Satan altogether, who would say that Satan is a pre-modern concept. It's a concept that comes from the Dark Ages, and that's where it belongs. And really, when the Bible talks about the devil, it's talking about nothing more than just a force of evil or evil itself. And it's certainly not a person. Well, what should our perspective be? What should our view of this whole matter be? Obviously, the answer is whatever the Bible says it should be. I think in these verses before us today, we have some good directions for how we should view this whole question. And I'd like for us to look at it under three headings. Of course, it has to be three headings. It's a Presbyterian church, after all. The first thing that Peter does in this passage is he paints a picture for us of the strife that we endure as Christians. And he says this: your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter has talked a lot about suffering in this book, hasn't he? In this letter that he wrote to those Christians in Asia Minor. But now, at the very end of the letter, he introduces a new factor into the whole discussion. For the first time, he brings up the fact that Satan is involved in this suffering that they've been undergoing. And he's wanting them to see that there's a dimension to their suffering that they can't see. He says, sure, you're being persecuted by evil men, men who hate God and hate you because of Christ. But lurking behind these men, lurking in the shadows, is Apollyon, the accuser. He's lurking in the shadows, using these men to do these things for his own ends. And he is as if he is a lion, lurking, waiting, using these wicked men to do his purposes, to fulfill his purposes. And he wants us to see that that's the case. We may think, well, where does this come from? Well, it comes as early as the book of Genesis. Remember Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God came to speak to them, and he speaks to Satan first. And we remember those words well because the words that we take encouragement from and that Adam and Eve took encouragement from when he told the devil that he would put hostility between himself and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush his head or would bruise his head, and that he in turn would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That hostility began at that point. And we see it in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. And we see it all the way to the end, to the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. And we have this in Revelation chapter 12. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What Peter is pointing out to us is that we're part of a cosmic conflict. Because we have taken the side of Christ, we are part of a cosmic, a universal conflict. Part of something that we can only begin to understand because it's happening in the spiritual world. And it's crucial, Peter is saying, for us to realize this. That our interactions with non-Christians, those who hate Christians, those who would seek to do away with Christianity, it's more than just personality problems. It's more than just the fact that we have different beliefs and different worldviews. There are spiritual principles behind it. And Peter wants us to be aware of that. And he talks about, in just a few words here, what Satan is like, what he's like. The first thing he says is that he's your adversary. He's your adversary. He's your sworn enemy. It's good to know who your enemies are. We find that out from watching television and the difficulty that the coalition forces are having in Iraq. Why? Because the enemy sometimes doesn't dress like the enemy. Sometimes they just dress like normal people, and sometimes they act like normal people until the very last minute when it's too late. It's important to know who your enemy is, and it's important for us to know that there is someone who has said, I hate you, and I have sworn to bring you to nothing. But there's more here. He says that Satan walks about like a roaring lion. He walks about like a roaring lion. It reminds us of the first chapter in Job, doesn't it? The Lord calls Satan and all the angels to give an account of their whereabouts. And he asks the devil, where have you been? What have you been doing? He says, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. He's on the prowl. He's on the loose. He's walking about looking for an opportunity. And in that same chapter in Revelation, we hear this word to those of us who are still alive. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He's prowling about. He's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for a chance when a little lamb may wander away from the shepherd, when a lamb may stray away just a little bit too much from the Lord, and he can pounce on them and undo them. And he says, he's seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. You know, there may be such a thing as a passive enemy. An enemy who says, you know, I don't like you. But that's as far as it goes. But Satan is no enemy like that. He is not in any sense passive, but he's active. He's actively pursuing you. He's prowling about, looking for the opportunity to undo you, to destroy you. That's the strife that we're enduring right now. That's the conflict that we're undergoing while we're here on earth as Christians. And it certainly Peter makes it abundantly clear that he's not speaking of just an impersonal force of evil, but talking about a real person, someone who has all of his forces bent against Christ and against Christ's people. That's the strife that we're facing. But there's not just the strife that he wants us to see. If we stopped at this point, we would say, well, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? There's this great roaring lion, this great spiritual force, this person who is out to get us. What hope do we have? But Peter also presents us with the strategy that we're to employ. The strategy that we're to employ. You know, with what we've said so far, we might think, well, the best strategy is to put on our running shoes and to run as fast as we can in the other direction. Peter says, do just the opposite. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Now, why would he say that? Because Satan's power is limited. It's limited. A key passage is from Matthew chapter 12. You'll remember the story where the Pharisees accuse Jesus. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. You're casting out demons by his own power. What, do you remember Jesus' response? He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? He said, I'll tell you how I'm casting out the demons. I'm casting out demons because I have bound the strong man. I have bound Satan. Satan is his power is limited now. He's on a leash, you may say. And though he's a formidable enemy still, but he's an enemy who has been dealt a mortal blow. If you ever watch boxing, usually at the end of a boxing match, you can look back over that match to one blow, the punch that turned the tide, the punch that decided who would win that boxing match. Satan has been dealt the mortal blow. Jesus said this about the devil. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And in another place he said this, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They were preaching the word, they were casting out demons, and Jesus said, I saw Satan falling. Jesus, as he came into the world, bound the strong man, and he gave Satan the mortal blow at the cross. When he was raised from the dead on the third day, that was his victory over Satan. Satan thought he had killed the Christ, thought he had killed the Son of God, but the Son of God showed that he had power over Satan. Satan's best weapon is death. Satan's best weapon is the power to kill, and he can no longer do that. For we who are believers have a hope beyond the grave. We have the hope that the physical death that we will die is just a shadow. It's just a passing into a new life. And that's the mortal blow. In the Revolutionary War, historians agree that the battle at Guilford Courthouse in North Carolina was the deciding battle. And the men who wrote diaries on both sides agreed with that assessment. And yet, the war went on for some time after, and there continued to be fighting up until the time of Yorktown when Cornwallis surrendered to the Americans. But the decisive blow had been before that, Guilford Courthouse. And there had been fighting after that. But both sides knew what the outcome would be. And it's the same with our situation and Satan. There's still fighting going on, but the mortal blow has been landed. Satan has received that decisive blow. So with these things in mind, he gives us a strategy. With these things in mind, we see now why we don't run. We don't run because Satan is limited. And now Peter says, be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant. And the idea here is of someone standing guard, of a sentinel keeping watch. And Peter wants us to know that even though this blow has been landed upon Satan, that there's still no time for drowsiness or sleepiness. We're to be on our toes and on our guard. We're to be watchful and alert. This is where many Christians get in trouble. Maybe they know that Satan has been defeated, so they let their guard down. They underestimate Satan, or they ignore him, or pretend that he doesn't exist. Many of you know the name C.S. Lewis, and some of you will know the title of a book, The Screwtape Letters. And Lewis wrote this book. It's an imaginary dialogue between an old veteran demon giving advice to a younger, newer demon. And he gives this younger demon lots of advice and how to work the Christian over. But at one point in one of those letters, in one of those chapters, the older veteran demon says, "Don't be upset if the Christian denies your existence, because that's when you can do the most harm." Too many of us let our guard down. And Satan, knowing very well your individual weaknesses, knowing very well your sinful tendencies, takes full advantage. He takes full advantage of those weaknesses. Not that he'll take away your salvation, but he will weaken you, weaken your faith. And that's why it's so important for us brothers and sisters to know our weaknesses and to be realistic about those weaknesses. Know that when you talk to certain people, you may get into a situation where you start to gossip about people. Realize that. Realize that you have a tendency to gossip. Maybe you have a tendency to be critical of other people. Men, you should know very well what sort of magazines, what sort of entertainment to avoid. And you shouldn't think for a minute that you can play with it. Then you can watch or read for just a couple minutes and it won't hurt you. That's all the time he needs to attack you. Maybe you have a hard time with memories of the past. Maybe there are people who have wronged you in the past, and to think about those people, to think about certain situations, leads you down a path of resentment and bitterness towards certain people. Satan uses those things. Know your weakness and be sober. Be vigilant. Well, if that's the attitude he gives us, then he also gives us the action. Resist him. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Now, this was an answer to our other extreme. You know, we don't want to say, on the one hand, that Satan doesn't exist, to ignore him, to pretend that he's absolutely powerless. But on the other hand, we don't want to think that he can do to us whatever he wants. Because we're told here to resist him. And because we're told to resist him, we know that we can resist him. We do have the power to resist him, and we should resist the devil. And what Peter is calling us to is a determined opposition against the devil. James said, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist him, and he'll flee from you. Resist him. Resist the devil. Oppose him. But don't be confident in yourself to be able to do it. But be like Paul. He said, "When I am weak, then I'm strong." Depend on God's grace. Depend on God's power. Depend on Him to give you the power to endure. Thomas Boston was a Scottish preacher several hundred years ago, and reading his diary, and it was his habit, whenever this temptation came into his mind, whatever it was, for him to immediately say, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." That was his first line of defense. Whenever he saw Satan trying to make a little inroad into his conscience, "Lord, help me." He was dependent upon God to be able to resist. And that's why Paul tells us, he says, how are you going to resist the devil? He said, put on the whole armor of God. He doesn't say do this or do that. He doesn't give you five things you should do to help you resist the devil. He says, go to God. Put on the whole armor of God. Go to His Word. Go to prayer. We might say that fellow Christians can be a great help to us when we're tempted. I think personal covenanting can be a great thing to do when we're tempted. For us, when we know that something tends to take us down, maybe it's the internet, maybe it's magazines or certain television stations, but to make a covenant with God that you'll avoid those things. Maybe you think that's too stringent, but didn't Jesus say, even if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Even if HBO causes you to stumble, oh, that might hurt. Even if it's HBO, pluck it out. It's worth it to be serving the Lord fruitfully. There's a tower in southern France. It overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. It's called the Tower of Constance. In 1729, a 15-year-old girl, name was Marie Durand, was imprisoned in that tower because she refused to renounce the Protestant faith and Protestant worship. And the Roman Catholic authority said, whenever you're ready to renounce, you're free to go. But there she was, a 15-year-old who loved the Lord too much to do that. And for 38 years, she lived her life in that tower until she died. And she wrote of the many attacks of the evil one against her. The many times when she was tempted. Look, Marie, this is such a small thing. You don't actually have to believe it. Just say it so that you can get on with your life. Look, you're living here in a tower for no reason. Just deny your convictions just for a minute. And Marie again and again fought these things. And while she was there, she wanted to remind herself of what to do when the devil tempted her. And she chiseled in that stone wall the word resiste, resiste, resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil steadfast in your faith. And this is what Peter calls us to do. He shows us the strife, and then he shows us the strategy. And then third, he gives us the strength that we enjoy. Now, Peter knows better than anybody, as far as I'm concerned, perhaps except for Paul, what it's like to be tempted, what it's like to be sifted by Satan. And so he loads us down in these verses with promises, with encouragements for us so that we won't fall down, so that we won't weaken. And he says to begin with, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. You're not alone, he's saying. There's a whole brotherhood in the world that's experiencing the same type things, the same abuse, the same rejection. Take heart from the fact that you may feel like you're alone, but you're not. You're part of a brotherhood, a family, the family of God, who are all called to these sufferings because Christ was. I tried to play a little basketball in high school, and we had, it seems, always coaches that delighted in forms of torture. And one of those forms of torture was to make us do wind sprints and to run. Well, it seemed like for hours on end. It probably wasn't that long. But we on the team built on each other. You know, if I had been out there for very long by myself, I would have been ready to quit, to just say, you know, I'm through. I'm not going to play basketball. I can't do this anymore. But with the rest of the team there, we're all running. We're all suffering. We're all thinking we're going to die together. And so we can encourage each other with this knowledge. And Peter is saying, you're part of a brotherhood. Encourage yourself knowing that you're not alone. It's always easier to suffer things when you know that you're not the only one. But then he goes on with more encouragement. He says, but the God of all grace. What a contrast this is. He had said, watch out for the devil. He's prowling, looking for an opportunity to devour you. And then over against that is, but the God of all grace. But the God of all grace. God's character, who God is our strength. You may say it's not so important to know all about God. But the more we know about God, the more strengthened we are to live for Him. As one Christian writer has said, I think this quote so well wraps up what it is to live under a God of grace. He said this. He said, "There's a sea of grace. There's a sea of grace in God. And that sea feeds all the streams of His purposes toward us." God has many purposes for each of our lives. And those streams are always fed by a sea of grace that come from the God of all grace. And Peter says, take comfort in knowing this is the only place in all of Scripture where we have this phrase. And isn't it beautiful? The God of all grace. The God of every kind of grace. The God of the full measure of grace. Doesn't this comfort you and strengthen you to know that the same grace that opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, and the same grace that cleansed you from all your sin, the same grace that preserves you now, and the same grace that will glorify you, is the same grace that's being applied to you as you face persecution, as you face suffering, as you face all the trials of life. The God of all grace is always there, supplying you, providing you with all the grace that you'll need. And it's only we who limit that grace. In God is all grace. It's we, you and I, who limit Him, who say, oh, He's not the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's not that God. He can't do all that He would desire to do in me. There's something preventing it. We are the ones who limit Him. But then He wants to say something else. It's not only His character. It's not only our brotherhood that encourages us, but also it's the fact that He's called us. He's called us to something. What has He called us to? But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of call, we think of something maybe as an invitation. We invite someone to come and do something. But that's not the kind of call that Peter is speaking about here. He's talking about a summons. He's talking about a summons. He's talking about something that we must obey. And it's that kind of call that God has placed upon you and upon me if we're in Christ. He has summoned us to His eternal glory. As surely as He brought you out of the world, as surely as He did a work of grace in your heart, to show you your sins, to show you all your weaknesses, so surely will you be in heaven. He has called you, and you don't have a choice about it. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? But you don't have a choice about it. You are called to His eternal glory. There's a road in the Christian life. And once you're placed on that road, you're going to follow that road to the end. If God has taken you out of the pit, and He's put you upon that path, there's only one destination, eternal glory. That's what He's called us to. And you see the comparison He's making here. Our suffering is for a little while, He says. Our suffering is for a time. After you have suffered a while, you're called to eternal glory after you've suffered a while. Doesn't that put it in the proper perspective? You're called to an eternal glory. There's one other thing He wants to show us. He wants to show us His power. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. His is the power to do these things He's promised. We might doubt someone who would promise to give us a large sum of money if we didn't think He had it. But here's a God who is not only able to say great things, but to do those great things. And He piles on these terms to show that He has good intentions for us. He's going to perfect you and establish you and settle you. He's going to do these things for you. And He has the power to do it. To Him is all glory. To Him is all dominion. He is God. He is sovereign over all things. And He commands His grace to you. He sends that grace to you to keep you upon that path and to bring you to His eternal glory. Don't these words perfectly highlight Peter's own experience? I think there are too many similarities for it to be coincidence. What did Jesus say to Peter on that last night? He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. He's prowling about. He's looking for you. He's going to sift you like wheat. And then later on that same night, he says, keep watch and pray, lest you fall in temptation. Be sober, be vigilant, resist him. Keep watch and pray, lest you fall. And then Peter is told that when you return, he said, you're going to be sifted by Satan, but when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's strengthening us in the midst of all our sufferings, our persecution, our trials. He's strengthening us with the knowledge of what he has learned by experience. Satan is going to sift you, but the God of all grace, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. Jesus said one more thing to Peter. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that same promise is to each of us who know Christ. I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. You hear the roaring of this lion. You hear his suggestions that maybe you're not a believer. Because look at the bad things you do. And you hear his accusations against you. Look at the life that you've lived. Look at all your compromises. But there's a lion who roars much more loudly. There's a lion who makes Satan's roar sound like a kitten's meow. And it's the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who gives us this sure word. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Let's praise God that this God who has called us, this God of all grace, who has shown His grace in bringing us out of sin, let's praise Him that He's taking us also to His eternal glory. And I can only ask if there is anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who knows that he's not covered in the blood of Christ. He knows that his sins aren't forgiven. You don't have this protection that I've been speaking of. Satan has freedom to do with you as he pleases. You don't have the protection afforded the Christian. And as long as you are outside of Christ, you are his slave. You are his slave. But to come to Christ is to receive freedom from that bondage. To come to Christ is to know his power to defeat sin, and to defeat Satan, and to defeat death. It's the Lord who does it. We praise Him for it. We are only His workmanship that He's chosen to do His works in us. Let's pray together. Our God, we praise You that we are not in conflict in life by ourselves. We thank You, Lord, that You are with us and that You have mortally wounded Satan. We pray, Lord, that would not keep us from seeing that He is still active and still powerful in the world. Keep us, O Lord, from letting our guard down and allowing by our weakness and by our straying from You to let Him come in and bring us down. Help us, Lord, by Your grace. We call upon You, who's the God of all grace, that You would show us Your great mercy in Jesus Christ, to remember our eternal calling, to be ready to taste a little suffering for a while in exchange for Your eternal glory, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.